Well, Father, we rejoice in the privilege you have made for us and the provision you have made for us to have access to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, that through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, and that is for all your people. So we stand in that provision of that royal access in one spirit to you, Father, at this time, and sanctify and set apart that which we are about to consider. To build us up and give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of this message that will be posted in the Golden Candlestick sometime in the future. Of course, Lori has been editing these messages for a number of years. These are some of the manuscripts that were kept in storage until released several years ago. They were in Austin Sparks, Mr. Sparks' daughter's home, who is the wife of Angus Kinnear. And there's quite a legacy left behind. And so these manuscripts have been turned over to the Golden Candlestick Trust in the Netherlands, which we will have an opportunity to meet and visit soon. And this particular message is titled, what again, what's the title?
The entire thing?
Just the title?
Chapter.
Just the title of the actual, what's the title of it?
Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King.
Yes, thank you. Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King. And we'll be reading from the final and closing chapter today, which is chapter 8. And we have some scripture references that we will read that are posted on this particular chapter. The title or the function of this particular message is really taken from what we have in scriptures, is that Jesus, in his first Advent ministry, he came as the prophet. In fact, they asked the question, are you the prophet? And so his first Advent ministry was prophet. And he couldn't function as priest, as we know from Hebrews chapter 7, because he's from the tribe of Judah. And he's of course, during the period of the law, which the Gospels represents, Jesus had no right of access into the earthly temple. And so he came as a prophet. And then through his death, burial, and resurrection, he offered himself in a priestly manner on the altar of the cross. And then from his resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, until Pentecost, his next phase of his ministry is a priest. He's a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's enthroned in heaven, as we see in Psalm 110. So a priest during the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of the church, in order to minister to the body of Christ, to bring the church into all that which represents his fullness. Then once the church is glorified together with Christ and he returns with his church at the second advent, and then he will rule and reign over this earth with and in and through his church, his bride, for 1,000 years as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So prophet, priest, and king. And so these values and these meditations that we have in this new version that will be posted soon is based upon that theme. So the first references in chapter 8. What is chapter 8? What's the title of chapter 8?
The expression of Jesus as King continued in the church.
Yes, the expression of Jesus as King continued in the church. And the scripture reference is, first one is Ephesians 1:20. You know, referring to Jesus' resurrection, that exceeding greatness of his power that operates towards us who believe, which he, God, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also on the one to come. And he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet of Jesus Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is present tense, filling up all things, the entire universe, that will yet come into the manifestation of what it means for him to express his fullness in his body, the church. And Ephesians 2:6, and God raised us up with him, Christ, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are there other verses? 4:10. And 4:10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And by the way, he's doing that as a priest, a great high priest. What else?
Philippians 2:9.
Because of Christ's humiliation and his obedience unto death, even death on the cross, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. Any other verses?
Hebrews 2:9.
And then Hebrews 2:9. We don't see all things subject to man as God ordained and purposed, and as we see in Psalm 8, but we see him, Jesus, who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned victor with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Numbers 23:21. He, the Lord, has not observed misfortune or iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. And the shout of the king, and the shout of a king is among them. And I've asked Lori to read this chapter for us today, and I will conclude with some other comments. So go ahead.
Christ enthroned. That means that God's end is reached. Do you notice what those words in Hebrews 2 teach? We beheld Jesus crowned with glory and honor, for it became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. The margin says, having brought, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That teaches quite clearly that the enthronement of the Lord Jesus is the perfection of the captain. He is first seen crowned with glory and honor, and then it says he is made perfect. We know that does not refer to him as Son of God, but as Jesus, the Son of Man. In the throne, then, the meaning of his enthronement is that he is perfect. It is the perfection of the Son of Man. God's end as to man is reached in him. It is perfect. God's end is reached in him in his perfection as captain of the salvation of many sons who also are to come to a like position and condition, to be perfected, to come to glory. Christ enthroned is God's end reached as to man. God's purpose is secured, and the many sons are secured unto perfection in his enthronement. It is a good thing to recognize that the glory is connected with the perfection. When you come to perfection according to God's mind, you have come to glory. That clearly indicates that the destiny of man according to God's mind is glory, and the glory comes when he is perfect. And in Christ, the perfection is secured. The marginal tense is one with the Ephesian tense, which sees the thing done from God's side. Hath made us to sit in the heavenlies in Christ, having brought many sons to glory. From God's side, when Christ is there, we are all there. It is as good as literally done. It is secured. God's end is reached in the enthronement of the Lord Jesus. Christ's enthronement links the original thought of God regarding man and says most positively that God's purposes cannot be frustrated. It is a long history from the counsels of God, the projecting of the intention of God in the creation of man. It is a long history of the saddest, most tragic nature. It is a terrible history of the apparent triumph of God's enemy, of his success in making havoc of God's purpose. Many times in the course of the ages, it would have been very easy to have despaired of there being anything of God in the creation at all. You find in the Bible various points and periods when it looked as though there was nothing left at all, that the imagination of the heart of every man was only evil. It looked like universal success of all that which came in to say no to God's intention. But over against all that, Christ enthroned declares God's purposes cannot be finally frustrated. When God decrees, it does not matter how much and how long forces may rage and work against that decree. It cannot be set aside. I will declare the decree. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That was prophetic. That is a psalm written long years before the resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus Christ. A psalm, as you know, taken up several times in the New Testament in connection with Christ, showing that with God there is no time factor at all. It is complete from the beginning. Christ ultimately enthroned shows that there never was any question at all about God's purposes being open to destruction. That is strong, solid ground for our feet. This also means that Christ enthroned sees every adversary and opposing element overcome. Not only do the decrees of God stand and the purposes of God remain impossible of being set aside, but everything that comes in, no matter what it is, nor how much it is to work against those purposes, is destroyed when God has his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And if we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, we see in him and in that fact the utter destruction of everything that has been set against God's purpose concerning ourselves. We must seek to get our feet planted firmly upon the fact that Christ enthroned does mean that. If there has been a universe of evil precipitated against God's intention, for you and for me, all that has been defeated and overcome, for Jesus is enthroned. That is what it implies. You notice that the word teaches that his enthronement is because of what he has done in his suffering and death. Wherefore, God highly exalted him is linked with his obedience right to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He obeyed God step by step in all that that obedience to the Father required, even unto death, and that the death of the cross, and that the death of the cross. And that obedience took him into the realm where he had to meet everything that had ever risen up in history to hinder God's purpose. And meeting it, he overcame it. And his enthronement is in view and in virtue of that overcoming. That is very simple, and it may seem elementary, but it is good for us to remember that this enthronement of the Lord Jesus is not just the automatic movement from earth to heaven, from heaven to earth and back to heaven again. It is a process of the operation of a tremendous force against a whole realm of antagonisms to their overthrow. He is in the throne as man who has overcome everything that ever came in to hinder man reaching the destiny which God had fixed for him. Our destiny is to be where Jesus is now, and as Jesus is now, crowned with glory and honor. Now we come more to the side of the church. The church is the elect vessel for the expression of Christ's enthronement. He is beyond the reach of the enemy. I suppose the enemy has given him up, but he has not given the church up. And if the enemy can no longer touch the head, he will turn upon the body to assail it, which he has done and which he is doing. there is no more hope of his success with the body than there has been with the head. But he knows quite well that we are still here in the flesh, cumbered about with a lot of the old nature, in the midst of a great deal that is very serviceable to him. He knows that we are here in training, that we are not yet perfected in ourselves. If by any means he can retard or arrest our progress towards that glorious destiny, he will stand at nothing to do it. And so he assails us as he assailed the Lord himself. Certain necessities, therefore, arise for us. And the first of these is that the church should apprehend its place in the heavens in Christ. You and I should apprehend our place in the heavens by faith. It is declared to be a fact from the divine side that we are with Christ in heaven. God regards the church, the elect vessel, as inseparable from its captain or its head. There is no such thing as a division from the divine side between the head in heaven and the members on earth. As God sees it, we are in Christ there. As God sees it, we have reached the end. Therefore, we are not allowed to raise such questions as to whether we shall ever get there, as to whether we shall ever get through. That is just what the enemy wants us to do. He constantly reminds us what we are in ourselves and the hopeless state that we are in and the hopeless mess that we are to try and get us to accept the suggestion that we are going to fall by the way and we are not going to get through. In God's sight, we are already through. That is the faith that overcomes. It is the faith which advances to God's end realized in Christ and anchors there. Today there may be a terrific storm and a great strain upon faith's cable. We see nothing. Paul, in his first shipwreck, for many days saw neither sun nor stars. It appeared. There was no sign of heavenly government. All seemed to have been blotted out in this terrific upheaval. It often is like that spiritually. The enemy threatens and seeks to get us to doubt as to our getting through, to accept that we are going to be submerged, beaten, defeated, that the whole thing is a myth, the bottom has fallen out of it all. It is a terrible unreality. The church must say, I stand by the grace of God in that place where there is no question about this after all. It is not left with us. It is settled in Christ in heaven. It is a necessity for triumph and for the expression of Christ's triumph in the church that the church take that position. You and I can only be an expression of the kingship of the Lord Jesus as, by faith, we hold to our position with him in the heavenlies. That is, as we seek to stand into the position that there is no question as to the issue of this. The issue is victory. It is fixed. If Satan can pull the Lord Jesus from that throne and hurl him down, then we have no ground for faith. But as long as it is impossible for Satan to undo the enthronement of the Lord Jesus, we in faith hold on to that. We are indestructible, and the fact of his enthronement is manifested in the church. In that connection, there are two things to consider. I have usually found that when you speak about being seated together with him in the heavenlies, there is always a reaction to that. The inability to grasp its meaning results in people saying, yes, but after all, you know, we are not in the heavenlies, we are here. That is all very well, but here we are on this earth, and things are as they are. It is very nice to contemplate that, but in reality, we are here. Well now, what position are you going to accept spiritually? Your own position or God's position? Your own view or God's view? What we are in ourselves or what we are in God's sight? Where we are in ourselves or where we are according to his mind? That is why we referred to Numbers 23 at the beginning of this meditation. Israel is in the wilderness. The story of Israel in the wilderness is a sorry story. It is a story of failure and weakness. It is a pitiable story when you read it in the light of what they were in themselves. Oh, these things that Balaam is made to say about Israel, how utterly untrue they are. Yes, they are untrue if you are looking at Israel as to what Israel is in themselves. But this is how God looks at Israel in virtue of certain things. You see, just before this, the serpent has been lifted up, and then the springing well has broken forth. Where the curse has been removed, the Spirit is broken in. And in view of the cross and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the people, God sees them in another way. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. I think that is one of the most wonderful statements in the Bible. If there is a more wonderful statement, it is, I am the God of Jacob. Of all the mean and contemptible men in Holy Writ, Jacob was the meanest. I am the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is our refuge. If Jacob can find refuge, then we can. No one need despair if he is the God of Jacob. Now this is God's point of view. If Balaam could have depicted Israel according to Israel's own natural colors, he could have gone the whole length in cursing Israel. But because he was compelled to depict Israel according to God's thought, in virtue of the blood and the Spirit, there was no place for a curse. And he had to come to the point where he said, "And the shout of a king is among them." What is that? There is triumph. There is victory. All the work of the enemy is destroyed. There is no place for a curse. Satan cannot bring them under condemnation. The shout of a king is among them. It is victory. And you only get victory when you look at things through God's eyes with the blood. It is the efficacy of the blood having been sprinkled and the Spirit of God having come to reside within that makes that possible. When the blood is there and the Spirit is there, there is the shout of a king, victory over all the attempt of the enemy to bring into judgment and under a curse. Our power of ascendancy over all the work of the enemy is to ever keep in view how God views us in Christ. Not in ourselves. Sit down and begin to take account of yourself as you are, and Satan will soon triumph over you. Keep holding on to that ground of where you are in Christ, and the shout of a king is in the midst. That is the meaning of Christ enthroned. That which might be only ideal and theoretical has got to be made spiritually real. And that is what the Lord is doing with us. The ideal may be, yes, we are in the heavenlies, seated with Christ, and the Lord is at work to make it so. God never accepts mere ideals, and He certainly never accepts mere theories. Doctrinal positions are no good to God. Actual positions are the only things that He will have. Our training under the hand of God is all to teach us how the fiercest assaults of the enemy only issue in ascendancy. There is the love of God. How we have retarded our own spiritual progress, how we have kept ourselves in defeat by our reaction to the Lord's permissive will in allowing the enemy to assail. The Lord has allowed a time of fierce assault of the enemy, when everything has seemed to be brought to an end under eclipse, and in the fire doubts and questions and bad feelings have arisen. But nevertheless, in His grace He has brought us out into a place of enlargement and a place of blessing through that. The reaction then was, oh, why did I question the Lord? Why did I doubt the Lord? Why did I not rejoice in it and thank the Lord for it? A few experiences like that have steadily, gradually begun to bring about this position. Oh, here is another assault. Here is another bad patch. Nevertheless, we shall come out higher up, further on. There is some gain coming out of this. That kind of thing has commenced to grow, and the Lord has been at work seeking to produce that. Some of you are at the place where you can enter into the darkest and most fierce experiences from the devil, and in going through, you never waver for a moment. You rejoice as though you had all the spoils of the battle already. But the point is this, the Lord is seeking to train us to get there. And what is the meaning of that? It means that we have already in faith reached the place of Christ enthroned. That is, we have fully apprehended the fact that this is not defeat, this is victory. We are learning to reign in and through all that the enemy is allowed to do. In this way, the Lord is using the enemy for our training. This is how He turns things upon the enemy and uses him to manifest in the church the very victory of Christ, which Satan intended to set at naught. That is sovereignty. That is the throne set up in the church. That now unto the principalities, by the church may be made known the manifold wisdom of God. I suppose our wisdom would say the best thing to do is to finish the devil right off in one stroke and get rid of him. But God's wisdom says, no, I will use him to realize the very end that he is seeking to defeat. Only God knows how to do that. God can override with a superior wisdom all that cunning, wit, and diabolical ingenuity of Satan. God can so override with a superior wisdom as to make it serve his very end. That is the wisdom of God. But it is being displayed in the church. When the members of Christ's body pass into such times, in an awful experience of suffering and adversity at the hands of the enemy, and a weak saint looks up to the Lord in trial and says, Lord, I am having a bad time, but I know I am coming out all right, and this is not going to be loss but gain. It is not going to be defeat but victory. This is not going to be greater weakness but greater strength. Then the very throne of the exalted Christ is, in essence, in that very action. That is a display of Christ's exaltation, enthronement, and the Lord is thus using the church to express the kingship of His Son. This is all very practical. We do not open ourselves to anything by what we say, but we recognize what the Lord is doing. Faith is being trained to take the position of Christ's victory as to God's purpose in every assault and trial, so that it may be made known how exalted Christ is. If our course were without trial and without adversity, there would be no occasion for the victory of Christ to be displayed. And while we are here, that victory is being made known. It is that to which Paul refers when he says, Thanks be unto God who leads me on from place to place in the train of his triumph to celebrate his victory over the enemies of Christ. In the train of his triumph, the triumph is in front. I am following on the triumph. The victory is not to be gained. It is to be celebrated in every place. That is triumphant faith. Oh, that I would always look at things like that. I see Paul going from place to place, and in every place his life was a prey unto him. Oh, the tremendous difficulties that met him in every place. Looked at naturally, it was anything but a triumphal procession. But he viewed it like that. This is a difficult place. This is Satan's triumph. Here is a stronghold of the devil. This is a manifestation of the power of the enemy. Not at all. This is a place for the celebration of the victory. That is how he faced these situations. How far you have arrived there, I do not know. I do not profess to have arrived there. But I see that this is what the Lord is seeking to do in me and in the saints, in the church, that through trial and adversity, these things only issue in advancement. When the people were going into battle, it was not the field marshal, the militant captain who came to the front and made a proclamation, gave an address to the troops. It was the priest. Therein is this significance, that it is he who has triumphed by the blood, and whose triumph by the blood is the basis of victory, who governs all our conflicts. He is in his victory there as king because of the priestly work of the blood of the Lamb.
Well, as our cats would say, that was hefty, that message, to say the least, to see how we interpret our experiences in him, the king, and how everything is perfected, and we're working and living out from that which is already complete in Christ. So if you kind of reverse the perspective, or look at the complement of the perspective, that we have this perfection in Christ, so how does this perfection that's in Christ become actualized and fully realized in us? And so I've spent a few moments on that side of it, and that is the formation and the perfecting and the realization of that which is already a fact accomplished in Christ becoming true in us. And that's the whole the purpose and definition of sanctification. We are sanctified in Christ, and we are being sanctified in Christ. Amongst theologians, the parlance is this: already, but not yet. Already, we have everything. Everything is complete in Christ. Not yet. It's not, that which is complete in Christ is not complete in us. So if you said amongst the heady theologians, they use that phrase, already, but not yet. And I'm not one of those, by the way. So in this statement that he, Mr. Sparks, mentioned in Philippians 2, just revisit that again. Because when you really think about the strategy of God in writing the prison epistles, I'm not including Philemon, although that was also written in prison, which is just a phenomenal little letter in and of itself. Talk about an ambassador for Christ. I mean, you learn all the manners and the protocols by just reading that short letter of Paul to Philemon. But in the three main epistles that Paul wrote in prison are Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. According to Dr. D. Edmund Hebert, who was the professor of New Testament Greek and New Testament at Mennonite Seminary in California. He's with the Lord now. He wrote Introduction to the New Testament, 3 volumes, which I have, and he goes through each book, gives an introduction, the time, the background, the contents. And I've actually placed in my Bible his dates when it comes to the actual writing of the epistles. And Ephesians, Dr. Hebert has down summer of AD 62. And then for Philippians, he has early AD 63 for Philippians. Philippians, early AD 63. So Ephesians would be written before Philippians. Then for Colossians, he has summer AD 62. And in the sequence, he places Colossians before Ephesians. Both of them are written in the summer of AD 62. So the first letter would be written, which is polemic. It's dealing with warfare about the supremacy of Christ. Is in Colossians. And so in Colossians we see that all the fullness of God, the fullness that is the manifestation of the divine perfections in God himself, is it was his pleasure that that fullness should be permanently home in Christ. That's Colossians 1:19. Then we also see in Colossians 2:9 that all the fullness of theotes, that is absolute Godhead, is permanently at home in Christ bodily. And you have been made full in him, Colossians 2:10. The translate complete, it means full. And then, of course, the complement to that, after having written to the Colossians and the preeminence of Christ, and that he is fully God and as God, that fullness is in him now as man bodily. And so that fullness that's in him as our head is now presented in Ephesians to become the church is to become the fullness or the complement of Christ in Colossians. So all the fullness of God is in Christ, the head over all rule, authority, and principality and power, the head of the church in Colossians. Now that fullness is to be seen extended and brought into a full complement in Ephesians in the church. And so we have Ephesians, the full manifestation of that fullness of God that's in Christ in Colossians bodily. But then the church has to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ progressively, Ephesians 4:13. So we see the position of and the oneness of Christ and the church in the first three chapters. And then chapter 4:1, we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so for the outworking of that, for that to become subjective and real, we have chapters 4 through 6. And chapter 4:1 to chapter 6, verse 11, we have the practical. And then verse 9 and 6:10, we have the spiritual warfare side. If it's going to be realized, we have to recognize there's a warfare for the realization of the church becoming the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we have Ephesians and Colossians. So why would the Holy Spirit put Philippians right in the middle? Because that's the way. That's the way for the fullness of God that's in Christ the head in Colossians. And for that purpose to be realized and brought to consummation of the church, so the church becomes the fullness of him, the church attains the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ in Ephesians, there has to be a way to that end. That's Philippians. It's right in the middle. It's the bridge for the realization. And so what we have in Philippians is the way. And not that the way is not indicated, and of course in Colossians and Ephesians it is. But Philippians is sandwiched right in between Ephesians and Colossians for that purpose. And so Paul prays in Philippians chapter 1. He says, in verse 8, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affections, the deep affections of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in epinosis knowledge, a knowledge that brings you into union with the object of that knowledge, Christ himself, so that you yourself become the embodiment and manifestation of that truth. That's epinosis. In real knowledge, full knowledge, and all discernment, spiritual discrimination, so that you may test and approve the things that are superior, the things that differ, the things that are excellent. In other words, you may be able to tell the difference between the good and the best. For what you thought was best 5 years ago may only be good now in light of your spiritual growth and in terms of what's now best. And so the more the cross works and for the reduction and the stripping off of the outer man, then that which we held as best becomes good. And there's that refinement and sharpness of focus that we have everything in Christ, and we're to grow up in him with reference to all things. So we're to discern the good from the best in order that we should be sincere, morally transparent, blameless, that is, without stumbling and not causing any others to stumble until the day of Christ as the judgment seat. And how what must come into place before that is realized in us? Having been filled. Having been filled. We're to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Having been filled with the fruit of that which represents conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. Righteousness, the character of Christ actually being manifested. We put on righteousness. That's Ephesians 6. That's the breastplate of righteousness. So being filled with the fruit of righteousness, conformity to God's revealed will and thought, word, and deed, which comes through the agency of Jesus Christ. He's the source to the glory and praise of God. And then in Philippians 2, we see that in relationship, in a corporate way, actually Philippians 1:27 through chapter 2, verse 4, we are to actually put on the Lord Jesus Christ in our corporate life, in our relationship with one another, and conduct ourselves in a manner that displays Christ in His humility. See, chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition and empty deceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. In other words, we're not here for ourselves. We're here for God, and we're here for others. And you see that in Paul. He always was considering the church above himself. In other words, he was normal. Have this attitude, that is, this mind, this mindset. It's a fixed attitude, mindset. It's not a verb, it's a noun. Have this mind in yourselves, which was and is in Christ Jesus. There is no was in the Greek. Okay, it is. It's always been in Him. In other words, this mind that's in Christ Jesus was in Him before He ever became man. And that's an amazing thing. In other words, you're to have this attitude which was and is in Christ Jesus. Who, referring to who He is prior to His incarnation, before He became Son of Man, in His eternal deity as a member of the Godhead, as the eternal Son of God, who though eternally subsisting, present tense, subsisting in the essential form of God, morphe. So mark that word, morphe. In other words, morphe is that which is visibly manifested, is an exact representation of the essential essence of the thing that is being manifested. Morphe is what is seen, is true, and represents what is within. Who eternally subsisted in the very essential form of God and the manifestation of that form, which was glory. He did not regard to be on equalities, it's in the plural, because the manifestations of God's fullness are so multivaried and variegated that equality with God, that status and glory, has many different representations, like a prism. So it's in the plural. Who, though he eternally subsists in the form of God, did not regard to be on equalities with God, a thing to be grasped and plundered and taken to himself like our adversary did. I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne above the stars of God, etc. Completely the opposite. He didn't have to do that because it was already his by right. As a member of the Godhead. So, he did not regard to be on equality with God, a thing to be grasped, to plunder as if it was something that was not rightfully his. Whereas the adversary, he sought to take that which was not rightfully his. But not our Lord Jesus. But as the Son of God, before He stepped out of eternity into time, before He assumed flesh, before the Word became flesh in John 1:14, in contradistinction to Satan and what he did, but that's adversative particle Allah means to the contrary. It represents an extreme contrast. This particular particle, there's no other way to express a more diametrically opposite contrast. But to the contrary, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Now, who's the subject? The one that's subsisting in the form of God. This is Jesus Christ, Son of God, in His deity. So as God Himself, He made Himself nothing. So where does humility begin? In the Godhead. It doesn't begin with Jesus becoming man and then as man becoming obedient to the cross. That's the moral correspondence. That is the physical, real parody in time of what took place when the eternal Son of God took on the form of a bondslave. So humility begins there. But he emptied himself, as the English Bible says, made himself nothing. How? The participle tells us how. By taking the essential form of a bond slave, a doulos. See that word form? Same word for form in verse 6. Form of God? Essential form of a bond slave. So when you see Jesus Christ as a bond slave of the Father, you're seeing God as a bond slave. But you could never see God as a bondslave unless Jesus Christ, as eternal Son of God, became incarnated as the Son of Man. So the greatest act of humility was not when Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross. That is a corresponding complement to when the Son of God became man. That infinite descent, morally and spiritually speaking, from being on equality with God to becoming incarnated as a bond slave. That distance can only be understood by us that when he as man was obedient, humbled himself, and was obedient under the cross. That's the only way we can comprehend it. So the historical cross, all a reality, is a moral and spiritual parody to who he is as the eternal Son of God becoming a bond slave. So he took the form, the morphe, the essential form. So what you see is for real. It's coming out of his innermost essential being. So we have the form of God, now form of bondslave. There's not two different forms. It's one essence. Only before he assumed flesh, all you could see is being on equality with God. The glory of the fullness of God and all its perfections, you couldn't see humility. It's inherently there, but it took the incarnation to see the eternal humility that's in the members of the Godhead. And by the way, the humility in the eternal Son of God is equally in the Father and equally in the Holy Spirit. And as we just listened to two messages by Joshua Wu, who is a Chinese brother in prison, Joshua Yu, he was in prison for 21 years. Two messages on humility. Some of the examples he used, you would never notice these people. They would not be on any radio programs. You would not see them anywhere. Their names would never appear in any magazine or journal or book. Yet this one woman served an invalid for 60 years. And wasn't even appreciated. Was treated often contemptuously. She spent most of her life serving this invalid. She was a bond slave entire life. She did it for the Lord. So when in heaven, what we will see? We'll see a bond slave glorified. To what degree and measure? The measure in which Christ was formed in her during those 60 years, which is a lot of formation. I mean, it's a substantial formation. So we see him taking the form of a bondslave. He was never the bondslave. He was a servant of man. That's a different Greek word. He was only the bondslave of the Father. He was never a bondslave of man. He was a servant of man, but he was never a bondslave of man, only to the Father. And being made or coming to be in his incarnation in the likeness of mankind. The Greek there is mankind in general. He was among mankind. We see that in Isaiah 53. We didn't esteem him as anyone different from any other man. He was despised and rejected of men. We see that in Isaiah 53. He was made in the likeness of men. There was no halo on his head. If you were to see Jesus, you would not see anything naturally that you would consider him as different than any other man. Nothing there. Yet those who had their eyes open and looking back retrospectively we beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the eyes opened in John. Because you can see past the form of a bondslave to the glory of God in his humility in the man. So being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, a schema of a man. In other words, when you look at him, his outward appearance, he's really a man, but schema means there's something more there. There's a morphe. The schema is outward appearance, but the morphe is his essential reality of who he is. He's God. He's God in humility. So he's an appearance of man because no man ever walked this earth manifesting the humility of God. So being found in the appearance of a man, now as man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. So when did he humble himself? When he emptied himself. Verse 7. As God. So the moral and corresponding complement and reflex in who he is as man is now he's humbling himself. So he humbled himself, and how do you know, how do you see this humility? By becoming obedient. So obedience is a manifestation of humility. When we're disobedient, it's a manifestation of pride. Every time we disobey the Lord, we are arrogant. It's right at the root. Because our Lord Jesus demonstrated humility by becoming obedient. And he became obedient to the things he suffered. He learned obedience to the things he suffered. You know, from Hebrews 2:10 and 5:9 and in the last verse of chapter 7, he's perfected. But as man, he manifested who he is in the form of a bondslave, what it means for who he is as God, having emptied himself and becoming as man, obedient to the cross. That's who he is as a bondslave, even death, even the Makri, to the extreme and the absolute utter limit of the death of the cross. In other words, you can't go any further than this. It's the extreme limit. Therefore, God is highly exalted him. Bestowed upon him the name of every name. And we're here to attain bear his name. So you see that word morphe there, form? That's the noun, morphe. So where do we find corresponding thoughts that would help us understand this morphe? Well, there's a verb that only occurs once, and it's in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul challenging the Galatians who had defected from the pathway in which he as their apostle had led them and given them example, that as you began in the Spirit, they were to continue in the Spirit, and they had been tripped up by the Judaizers and now have been trying to be perfected in their Christian walk by obedience to the law, submitting to circumcision, that kind of thing. And so Paul is challenging them all the way through this epistle to get back in the race, because they were out of the race. You know, like he says in chapter 5, verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were running well. They're not running well anymore. Chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has placed you under a spell that has satanic energy behind it in the form of Judaism? Before whose eyes was Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? By coming back under the law? Submitting to circumcision? Submitting to the Judaizers rather than to me, your apostle? So have I become your enemy? Chapter 4 and verse 16. Have I become your enemy by being the truth? Same participial form that we find in Ephesians 4:15. There's no telling the truth. I'm not only telling you the truth, I am embodying the truth to you. You remember when he said in chapter 1, verse 24, they were glorifying God in me? Not because of me. There is no because. They were glorifying God in me when they saw the truth of his conversion. So have I become your enemy by being the truth? Being characterizing truth and reality to you. They, the Judaizers, eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order they may, you may seek them. That's what all cults do. All cult leaders do the same thing. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let me go back. Verse 18, I'm sorry. But it is always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. Morphao, that's the verb. Morphe is the noun. Until Christ is essentially formed in you. What you are representing now is not true of who you are in your new creation identity. You are not demonstrating who you are as a new creation in Christ. You're coming back under the law and submitting to circumcision. You've just moved from the inner man, who you are in your new creation identity, into the outer man, which is religious conformity to external commandments. So essential, it's an essential reality. Christ to be formed in you. Who is this Christ that is to be formed in you? The one in whom all is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell. The one that Paul refers to in Colossians, Christ, the one in whom it was the Father's good pleasure for, that all the fullness would dwell, in Colossians 1:19. Well, in Colossians 1:27, Christ, this is great is the mystery, which is this Christ, the one in whom it was the Father's good pleasure for all his fullness to dwell, in you. This Christ, in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily, in Colossians 2:9, the hope of glory in you. It's the mystery. And so, for that glory to be transferred to us, there has to be a morphe. That which is in us by nature, the schema of who we are, that is the outer man, has to die. As a grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies. So that the morphe of Christ in us, which is in seed form and new birth, and through sanctification, can actually take formation from the in his essential nature and character, from the inside all the way to the outside. And in the resurrection, when we receive a spiritual body, that spiritual body will only represent the morphe, the formation of Christ in this life. There'll be nothing left. Anything in us, in terms of the schema, the outer man, that which represents our whole humanity that doesn't practically and experientially die or be brought into conformity with Christ's death, will be consumed in fire at the beam seat of Christ. And that fire is not physical fire. It's the fire of the divine attributes and that which manifests the fullness of God in Christ. It either correspond to fullness or it will not. It's really very simple. It's all righteous, too. It's perfect. Everything will be according to Christ when you stand at the beam seat, or it'll be consumed in fire. And so I like what Joshua, you said. Every day, bring issues that are not according to Christ. Ask God to show you. Take them to the Bema Seat. Take them to the Bema Seat. Let them be dealt with now. So I am in travail again until Christ be essentially formed in you, so that when people see you, it's true of who you are in the new creation, coming out of the inner man. No schema, no mere outward form. Morphe. And then, of course, the word is used, not that word, but it has a preposition in front of it, but the root of the word is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, the law, the old covenant, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, off of the heart. The veil is the outer man. It means the person doesn't have a circumcised heart. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, that is, Jesus Christ, now in heaven, where all is already perfected and realized for us. We're already complete in Him there. But now, Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit in us is there to bring into realization, reality in us what is already true of us in Him there. So the Holy Spirit is Christ present in His church. The third person of the Trinity is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus. That's how He's referred to. And, of course, the Holy Spirit. So anything that's unholy is, of course, that which is not according to Christ and His nature. Now, the Spirit, Lord, is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is emancipation from anything that pertains in this context, the law. The law, of course, addresses the totality of man and his imperfection in the old creation. In fact, the law only addresses man in the old creation. But we all, and not just Moses, this was just true of Moses under the old covenant, but now we, as those that are part of the new covenant community, we all with unveiled face. The old covenant was just Moses. But we all with an unveiled face, beholding and reflecting as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being metamorphosed. There's our word again, morphao. But meta means the process of the of a change in our morphe. So our morphe is going from Adam to Christ, to what our essential form is by nature in Adam, to that outer man dying, and then that which is the morphe of Christ in us, but in terms of divine seed at new birth, is allowed to come to full formation. So the essential nature and formation of Christ in our inner man becomes that which is manifested in our life, even in a mortal body. We are in the process of being metamorphosed, to mean transformed, into the same image from glory to glory. In that little from glory, that's in Christ, to glory in Christ, and the little two there is a cross all the way. It's progressive. To go from glory to glory, chapter 4, verse 7, that's how you get there. Chapter 4, 7. And we follow. That's the way. We live or being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, from glory to glory. Just as from the Lord, who is present and He is active in the person of His other self, the Spirit of God Himself. See? From the Lord, hyphen the Spirit. So there's the metamorphosis. Same word used for Jesus being transformed or transfigured on the Mount of Mount of Transfiguration is referred to, which is the morning star. So a couple other verses. Romans chapter 8. And there's the whole section is the context of sufferings in this present condition that we're in prior to our glorification. Chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit of Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also. That means Jesus Christ, the royal heir of God, Hebrews 1, 2. We're united to the heir, that all that He has inherited as man for man, all He is as priest to mediate to us that which He as man has inherited to us through the Holy Spirit. That's His priesthood. He's the royal heir of God. Now we are heirs also of God and joint heirs with Messiah. Israel's not a joint heir with Messiah. No, there's no place in the Old Testament where Israel was ever promised to be a joint heir with Messiah. But we are. Co-heirs, joint heirs with Messiah. Assuming indeed. I mean, the first class condition says, okay, it's potential. It doesn't mean it's a reality. But assuming indeed. And the indeed is an intensification of that assumption, and it could go either way depending on one's free will in this. But assuming indeed we suffer in fellowship with Him in order that we may be glorified in fellowship with Him. Suffering, glorified. Sum pasco, sum deduxo. It's fellowship. Fellowship of His sufferings result in fellowship with His glory. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed towards us, and that is ice into us. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly, longing and expectantly for the unveiling of the sons of God, the revelation of the sons of God. See, not the revelation of the children of God. That's who we are by birth, verse 16. But the revelation of the sons of God, that represents the maturity of who we are in the purpose of God as sons of God. That's character and destiny is the distinction between huios tou theou and the technia, the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not on its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So God, when Adam fell, then all creation was affected by it. But it was subjected in hope that the creation itself also will be set free. It will be emancipated from its slavery to corruption, and that includes death, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is, the children of God, when they're fully grown up, the children of God emphasize who we are by nature at new birth. For we know that the whole creation groans. That means there's a travail, there's a groaning and suffers and pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly, longing and expectantly for the realization of our sonship. That is, when we shall be manifested in the public display of who we are as glorified with Christ. Adoption. The resurrection, the redemption of our body. For we hope, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. But for why does one hope for that which for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So, verse 19, all of creation is longing and waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. We are eagerly waiting for the full manifestation of sonship, verse 23. And with perseverance, we eagerly wait for that hope to be realized. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. So the Holy Spirit within us is praying. Jesus Christ praying right hand of the Father. They synchronize. And in the synchronization of the God, of the prayers of the Lord Jesus as an intercessor, the Holy Spirit is an indwelling intercessor, they're groaning, and there's no glossolalia here. This groaning is connected with the groaning that's found in chapter 8, verse 23, and also one other place, I just don't see where it is. There's three groanings. There's the groaning for within ourselves. Chapter 22, the groaning of creation. And chapter 23, the groaning within ourselves. And corresponding to that is the groaning of the Holy Spirit within us.
You mean verse?
Verse. There's verse 22 with the groaning of creation. Verse 23, groaning within ourselves. And then verse 26, the Holy Spirit groaning. And you don't add glossolalia to this. It just means God is suffering along with creation. He's suffering along with we who have the first fruits of the Spirit for one purpose. We'll see what that is in a moment. We don't know how to pray as we ought. We're in all kinds of circumstances we can't interpret. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning, suffering, too deep for words. So have you just been in a state and condition where you just lie there without anything to say, groaning? Well, then you're one with God. That's what he's doing. And he who searches the hearts knows that what the mind of the Spirit is. So God is searching the hearts. Jesus Christ, our intercessor, searching the hearts. Because the mind of the Spirit and the mind of Christ and the mind of the Father are all one and the same. Because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What is that will? Well, let's read on. And we know that God causes all things, because this has to do with that will and that intercession. God causes all things, every circumstance, to work together in a unified, combined manner, individually and corporately, for the good to those who are loving God, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. Will, purpose. See, the will according to God. And actually, that he intercedes for the saints according to God. The Greek is just according to God means that which conforms to the God who is the standard. Everything, it has to be according to God. It has to be according to Christ. And so, what is the good that's mentioned in verse 28? Here's the good. It has a definite article. You have to read on. The article says, well, we need to read on to see what that good is and for what the travail of the Holy Spirit is. For whom he foreknew, he also, pro orizo, he marked out in eternity past to become conformed to the image of his Son. There it is, morphe, sum morphos. To be conformed, and it's in the plural. So every individual is the plurality of this process of being sum morphos, that is to come into, to share corporately in the essential form, it's in the plural, image is singular. The image of his Son. It's a singular image, and the sum morphos is plural. It represents every member of the body of Christ. So that morphe, that essential form of his Son, has to be formed in us. And that's going to be in varying degrees and measures. That's what the Bema Seat is about. Okay? It's checkup time. Did the apostle travail in vain over you? And the Holy Spirit who is travailing and groaning, did he travail in vain over you and me? Or was that was the fruit of his travail result in a full morphe formation, essential formation of Christ in us, so that when we receive a resurrection body, there is a morphos, there is an essential form in that resurrection body that corresponds to the essential spiritual form of Christ being formed in us in this life. See, it's really very simple, and when you think about the divine plan. This is really the heart and the nuts and bolts of it all right here. That he might conform us to the image of his Son. That he, the Son, might be firstborn among many brethren. Now, when he was in the incarnation, he was the uniquely begotten. Monogenes. So when did he become the first begotten? In resurrection. Acts 13:33-34, Hebrews 1:6, was it 5:5? So in resurrection he becomes firstborn among many brethren. So before that he's the only one uniquely in relation to the Father. Now in resurrection, firstborn. Why? Because we're born again, and yet there are many sons. See? So firstborn, and of course that's a title of preeminence, rank, and privilege. The firstborn always had the double portion, the inheritance, and the special seat with the Father, and a special position of rank among the family. And so Jesus Christ bears that as Son of Man, but as God, we see in Colossians 1:16, the word firstborn is the preeminent rank and title over all creation. So there's firstborn. It's just a title of tremendous dignity and that which to share the rights and privileges of the firstborn with Jesus Christ in his resurrection goes off the scale. Nothing like this was ever promised to Israel or the nations. It's for the church of the firstborn. Hebrews 12. So there it is. Sum morphos. We are to come to share and have fellowship in the essential form of the Son of God. That is, if Christ is allowed to be fully morphed, to be formed in us. So there it is, that forma. There's one other place we need to look at that term, and it has to do with the consummation of the work of the Spirit of God in us, as we're being metamorphed, being changed from one glory, from glory to glory. Actually, two verses, Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, mercy, what do you mean, the mercies of God? Well, you Gentiles, dead in trespasses and sin, the blood of Christ has brought you in. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been united with Christ. in his death, and now you're in the process of being united with him according to the likeness of his resurrection. You have the purpose of God being realized through the Holy Spirit being given to us to live the Christian life in Romans 8. And you see Israel in the past, in Romans 9, they have forfeited as in this particular age their rights and calling as a nation. They've been temporarily set aside. We see Israel in the past, Romans 9, Israel at the present, Romans 10, and then the promise and future of a restored remnant of Israel in the future in Romans 11. And the hardening of Israel has been the occasion for God to open the door to the Gentiles. What a mercy. And Israel is going to be restored because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's mercy. And God has shut up all the disobedience that he might what? Have mercy upon all. That's how Romans finishes up. Therefore, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Israel's temporary rejection, the gospel going to Gentiles. Now God is calling out a people for his name. He's, you know, the whole purpose of God we see in sanctification, Romans 5, 12 through the end of chapter 8. Therefore, by the mercies of God, do this now. Do not hesitate. Aorist tense, crisis if necessary. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritually intelligent worship service. Logikos. It's rational. When the Old Testament animals were placed on the altar, it wasn't rational. They were bound to the altar. They didn't have a choice in the matter. You have a choice. It's your, not your irrational like the animal. It's a rational spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Metaschematizo, the metaschema. That is, do not adapt your lifestyle that pertains to the outer man when it's not true of who you are on the inside. So, metaschema, metaschematizo, the same thing what Satan does, the same essential form. He masquerades as an angel of light. Well, stop masquerading and stop living a life that's not true of who your morphe is in the inner man. So, stop being conformed to this age, but go on allowing yourself to be transformed, metamorphosed. See, there it is again. Same essential word as we see in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and which used in Matthew 17, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. In other words, go on allowing yourself to be transformed, which is an essential transformation from the inside all the way to the outside, so that what is seen and manifested is true of that transformation and oneness with your with our union with Christ. So outward conformity, which does not represent who we are, stop it. And go on allowing God to transform you from the inside to the outside. DID is metaschematizo. It's an outward. It is a whole structure that does not represent the new creation identity. That's why it has to go down. You say, well, I don't know if I can see all these things by your past. That's not it. When you stand at the bema, it's going to come down. You want it to come down now, or you want it to continue at the bema? And then have it go down. There'll be no amnesia there. So if I was a multiple, I'd say, go for it, Lord. I don't need to survive. You should just go ahead. I'll lay hold of whatever grace is necessary for me to see and know what I need to see and know without any defenses before you, because I don't have any defense. I have Jesus as my defense. So, stop being metaschema of the outward conformity, which doesn't represent your true nature and character in Christ, but go on, passive voice, God is a subject, allow yourselves to be metamorphosed, to be transformed from within, so that what people see on the outside in your life is true of what you essentially are as a new creation in Christ. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove after testing. Prove and therefore approve. Test and approve what the will of God is, that which is good, intrinsically good, well-pleasing, and perfect. Perfect means conformed to the image of Christ. And that's a work in progress. And the last verse is found in Philippians chapter 3, which says this, verse 20. Our citizenship, our commonwealth, which is in heaven, Our citizenship, our commonwealth, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly and longingly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not looking for Antichrist. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. There's metaschematizo. In other words, there's that same word. It's the same root, metaschema. That is, transform our body. In other words, this body that we are now in does not represent who we are as a new creation in Christ. It's going to go. It's going to have to die. It's the great, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown as a psychikos body, is raised as a pneumatikos body. A body sown as a body governed by the soul and raised as a body governed by the spirit. So, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity. There's the sum morphos. You see, we're being conformed to the image of the Son. We're going to have a body that will be conformed to His body. So our bodies will take on the same essential form as the very body of Jesus Christ. It'll be a sum morphos body. It'll have the same essential form. We will not share in the same degree of glory that He has as a glorified Son of Man in His body. But in varying degrees and measure, we will have a body that will be conformed to the body of His glory. And that conformity will be in the direct correspondence and measure in which Christ was formed in us in this life. Galatians 4:19. So this issue of morphe, Jesus was in the form of God, morphe of God, the form of a bondslave. All that is nature. We're to become a partaker of the divine nature, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 1. That divine nature is the morphe of Christ. And for us, that morphe is found in Isaiah 53. You want to see what the form of a bondslave looks like? Look in Isaiah 50. Isaiah 53. You see a persecuted saint in prison for their faith? Morphe of Christ. Morphe of a bondslave. Why is Saeed in prison? Morphe of a morphe. Bondslave of Christ. That's why he's there. Is he a prisoner of the Iranian government? No, he's not. He's a prisoner of Christ. Like Joshua, you said, and when God sent me to prison. He didn't say the communist Chinese sent me to prison. He said, well, God sent me to prison. That's what he said. 21 years. So what he could learn? The morphe of Christ, what it means to be humble. Because the way he described it says all virtues emanate from humility. All that which is rooted in the character of Christ in us is rooted in humility. Everything that is the opposite of humility is rooted in pride, entitlement. I deserve something better. So may the Lord enlighten us as to what we just heard this morning in our reading. We have all this in Christ that's already been true and realized, and that's our position. We stand and hold on to that. But then for that to become true in us, there has to be transformation. So we do commit this to you, Father, and thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. So you're standing to your provision and grace. You're able to make all grace abound to us so that we always, at all times and all circumstances, may abound to have more than enough for every good work. Knowing that we are your poema, we are your masterpiece, we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that you have foreordained in eternity past that we should walk in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.